The chapter that we look at tonight is chapter 22. You will remember that for a long time now, we have been looking at a series of oracles or prophecies of various kinds against the people of Israel at this dark hour in the history of the Old Covenant people of God. That began at chapter 4 and continues through to the end of chapter 24. So we are nearing the end of this section. And here in chapter 22 tonight, we have a vivid description of the sins of Jerusalem and Israel, and of the judgment of God which is speedily to overtake her. Let us look then at chapter 22 and read it together. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, will you judge her? Will you judge this city of bloodshed? Then confront her with all her detestable practices and say, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. O city that brings on herself doom, by shedding blood in her midst, and defiles herself by making idols, you have become guilty because of the blood you have shed, and have become defiled by the idols you have made. You have brought your days to a close, and the end of your years has come. Therefore I will make you an object of scorn to the nations, and a laughingstock to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far away will mock you, O infamous city, full of turmoil. See how each of the princes of Israel who are in you uses his power to shed blood. In you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the alien and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and desecrated my Sabbaths. In you are slanderous men bent on shedding blood. In you are those who eat at the mountain shrines and commit lewd acts. In you are those who dishonor their father's bed. In you are those who violate women during their period, when they are ceremonially unclean. In you, one man commits a detestable offense with his neighbor's wife. Another shamefully defiles his daughter-in-law. And another violates his sister, his own father's daughter. In you, men accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest, and make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion. And you have forgotten me, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will surely strike my hands together at the unjust gain you have made, and at the blood you have shed in your midst. Will your courage endure, or your hands be strong in the day I deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will disperse you among the nations and scatter you through the countries, and I will put an end to your uncleanness. When you have been defiled in the eyes of the nations, you will know that I am the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are the copper, tin, iron, and lead left inside a furnace. They are but the dross of silver. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Because you have all become dross, I will gather you into Jerusalem. As men gather silver, copper, iron, lead, and tin into a furnace to melt it with a fiery blast, so will I gather you in my anger and my wrath and put you inside the city and melt you. I will gather you and I will blow on you with my fiery wrath, and you will be melted inside her. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you will be melted inside her, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath upon you. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the land, you are a land that has had no rain or showers in the day of wrath. There's a conspiracy of her princes within her like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean. And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Now, in the previous chapters, we reviewed, as you may remember, the long story of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And you remember that that was back a couple of chapters. And it starts out with God claiming them when they were nothing and making them great, and they rebelled against Him in the desert and so on. And I believe that chapter 22 is intended to be a kind of culmination of that long and sad history. In this chapter, we see how unfaithfulness finally comes to full measure in Ezekiel's own generation. And here is what he says, Son of man, will you judge her? Will you judge this city of bloodshed? Chapter 22, verse 2. Then confront her with all her detestable practices. And so, that is what he is doing here in this chapter. The indictment, which follows in a summary form in verses 3 and 4, is twofold. First, there is the shedding of blood. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, O city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst. Now, if you look back at Genesis 9, verse 6, I am sure that we have the root of the idea expressed here at that point. Before the flood, the murderer was protected by God Himself. He set a mark on Cain, lest any man should get revenge for the death of Abel. But after the flood, God instituted the death penalty for murder. And that's where the phrase come from in verse 6 of chapter 9 of Genesis. Whoever sheds the blood of man, that clearly has reference to the unjust taking of human life, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he has God made man. The reason for the death penalty for murder is that man is made in the image of God. And here in the time of Ezekiel, the primary indictment of Israel is the predominance, the widespread frequency of the shedding of blood in her midst. So you can say that the society at that time had become crime-ridden with much of the crime of violence as a predominant feature. The second thing he mentions here is, and it goes right along with it in verse 3 in that statement, is that she defiles herself by making idols. And that takes you, of course, right back to Exodus 20, where we are told, you don't have to look it up, you know it by heart, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make unto yourself a graven image or any likeness. Now the interesting thing to me is the fact that these two things are brought into close connection. And right away in studying this, I was put in mind of Calvin's Institutes. Calvin's Institutes are still regarded as the greatest treatise on Christian theology ever written. And on page 1 of the Institutes, it starts out like this. You can't really know man without knowing God. And you can't really know man without knowing God. In other words, the two are related to each other in such a way that you can't have a true and substantial knowledge of either one without the other. And that is so true. You have to have a true doctrine of God to have a true doctrine of man. And if you have a true doctrine of man, ipso facto, it must be based upon and reflect a true doctrine of God. What happens then when a nation or church or culture, in this instance it was really all three, when it turns away from the living God and puts in the place of the living God an idol, that is to say, a false god after man's own liking? Well, the answer is that man himself is no longer looked upon with the reverence that he ought to be. The reason for the prevalence of blood shedding is the lack of true religion, the vertical, and a true understanding of what man is on the horizontal. And that's just as true in modern culture as it was in the ancient world. It is because our culture has basically become idolatrous that such a thing as abortion on demand can be recognized as a civil right. 100 years ago, such a thing would have been impossible in this country for one reason. Our culture then still had sufficient reverence for the true God to also have a reverence for human life. And so you see, these two things were related then in the time of Ezekiel just as they are today. The second thing that we see in this passage is the inevitable judgment that falls upon a society, a people, a corporate body, such as Israel, when it has lost a reverence for the true God, and the consequent reverence for human life. The inevitable is a severe and certain judgment of God. Now notice he says, you, in verse 4, you have become guilty because of the blood you have shed. Who is the you to whom this is addressed? The you to whom this prophet is here speaking is the corporate nation of Israel and Jerusalem in particular. And so you have the personification of a nation as a person. It's looked upon as a person and so addressed. And that reminds us of the reality of corporate human existence. There is no such thing among the angels, individually created as they were, but there is among men. That is why intelligent Christians always must be concerned not only for their personal faith, but also for their corporate relationships. I am very much concerned to believe the Bible and to believe the doctrines of the Bible for my own soul's salvation, but I am equally concerned that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church not remain in fellowship with a homosexual tolerating church in Holland, because then our corporate identity begins to fall under the wrath and judgment of God. When this happens, she will become the object of mockery. It had already come to the place where the prophet says, you have brought your days to a close. In other words, in this culminating outward effusion of corruption, pollution, and crime, and so on, it became evident that the sin, the cup of iniquity, as it is in the book of Genesis, is now full. And you, meaning the corporate body of the nation of Israel, had brought their own days to a close. And he says, therefore I will make you an object of scorn to the nations and a laughingstock to all the countries. That's a phenomenon that we notice throughout the Bible. When God judges his people and humbles them and chastises them with a severe judgment, the nations ridicule and laugh at their calamity and so on. Now in verses 6 through 12, we have an enlargement of this picture. And I want you to note the leading indicator of this section. The civil authority has turned the power of the sword, which is given by God to protect life, and made it an instrument for the destruction of life. Take a look for a moment at Romans 13. Now, I believe that here Paul is stating a universal truth when he says everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, here's the important line that I'm looking for in this connection. For rulers hold no terror to those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Verse 4, he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Now, it is quite clear that in saying that, Paul is describing what the proper function of the civil authority is. We all know, only too well, that historically speaking, there have been authorities who did not do what is right and did not use their power for good. Hitler, For example, in our lifetime, Stalin, in the great purges. So what Paul is here stating is what the civil authority is supposed to do. But now look at what the civil authority did in the time of Ezekiel. See how each of the princes of Israel, who are in you, in this corporate body, and the reason why it is princes plural is that the civil authority was not all in one man, but was distributed also in lower echelons of authority. But notice, the princes who are in you uses his power, each of them, to shed blood. So what you had as an outstanding feature of life in the time of Ezekiel was that the civil authority, which always before had protected life, had now turned to become the real executioner of the innocent. Exactly what has happened in our own republic in the last 20 years. We have to face that fact and reckon with it, or we are not taking heed to Scripture. Notice in connection with this the various commandments that were openly and widely violated in that society. I find the following definitely mentioned. The fifth commandment in verse 7, the fourth commandment in verse 8, the ninth, sixth, second, and seventh in verses 9 to 11. In other words, almost all the commandments. You have Sabbath desecration. To me, the parallel is too remarkable to ignore. We, all of us older folks here, can remember when Sunday was not a day of business in this country. Today it is. Who cares about the Sabbath? Well, there was an ad on TV showing that the merchants care. They don't want to be forced to come in off the golf course on Sunday to work in their stores. They want to be able to go out and play golf. But here you have a lack of respect for father and mother, disregard of the fatherless and the widow, desecration of the Sabbath, slander, murder, false religion of all kinds, worshiping at the mountain shrines, lewd acts, Playboy and so on, the pornographic video networks, all of these things immediately come to mind as all kinds of kinky sex, as they call it today, where a man violates his own father's daughter and daughter-in-law, etc. Things that have become rather notorious in the last few decades in our own country. And all of these things, you see, point unmistakably to the moral and spiritual collapse of the society and nation of Israel. And I believe that wherever men opt for a false view of God, this is bound to follow. When the history of this generation is written, the history of this era is written, I am entirely convinced that Professor Machen will be seen as the prophet of the era. He saw back in the 30s what was ahead. He saw what the fruit of modernism would be. He rightly said modernism was a false religion, even though it was entrenched in places of power in the large American Protestant denominations. He saw that far back what the consequence would be. Not in detail, of course, But we now see what happens when there is first a tremendous shift in the view men have of God and the view men have of man, as evidenced by the Scopes trial in 1925 in Tennessee, where evolution was entrenched in the schools in place of creation. The massive shift is very similar to what we read in this chapter right here in Ezekiel. Now, in verses 13 to 16, the Lord indicates the certainty and severity of His judgment. I will surely strike my hands together at the unjust gain you have made and at the blood you have shed in your midst. Will your courage endure or your hands be strong the day I deal with you? That's a way of heightening the sense of awe as to what is coming. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. I will disperse you among the nations and scatter you through the countries, and I will put an end to your uncleanness. When you have been defiled in the eyes of the nations, you will know that I am the Lord. One of the great predictions in the Old Testament prophets of the diaspora, as it is called, the dispersion of the Jews, a remarkable fact of world history, the ramifications of which are still very much a part of our era. Because most of the Jews still don't live in Palestine. They're scattered all over the world and have been since God brought down His judgment upon the Old Covenant nation. And we must always remember that that Old Covenant nation never was restored. There was never another king except Jesus after these kings were carried away into Babylon. They never regained their former position except in Jesus Christ and the Church of the New Covenant, which they don't recognize even to this day, but that's where it really is. Well, note here the focus again is the shedding of blood. The fact that with the loss of God, they also lose reverence for man himself. The rhetorical question of verse 14 emphasizes the awesomeness of this. Now, the sure result of this will be the scattering of the people of God, the Old Covenant people of God, through the nations, and this will continue until God has used it to purify them and brought them at last to know that He really is Jehovah. And that, of course, still has not been exhaustively fulfilled in my judgment. Now in verses 17 to 22, you again have the coming judgment depicted, this time under the figure of a process of smelting. All these metals, mentioned there in verse 20, for example, contain a certain amount of dross and must be purified by fire. What is unique here is that the corporate condition of the nation of Israel is such at this point in its history that God says, the house of Israel has become dross to me, all of them are the copper, tin, iron, lead left inside a furnace. Not gold, not silver, but these lesser and inferior things. They're not all equal, but they are all dross to God. Such is the effect of apostasy when it reaches its culmination. God does not look upon anyone in a purely individualistic way. Americans like to think He does. You can remain a part of an apostate body that has long since abandoned the faith, but if you pray and read your Bible, oh well, God still looks upon you as okay. That's just not what the Bible teaches. Our faith has to be consequent, and we have to manifest outwardly and not just inwardly in our piety, our devotion to the Lord, and so on. All right, then. Such points to the necessity of such a severe judgment. And that is seen there in verses 21 and 22. It has to come. I will gather you and blow on you with my fiery wrath, and you will be melted inside her, as silver is melted in a furnace. In verses 23 to 29, you have the same idea expressed under the figure of a land without any rain or shower. See, these figures only give you a perspective on the problem, but they don't give you the whole picture. So here is another perspective or another way of picturing it. And here, I believe, there are some outstanding things that we can learn. Because here you notice that there are prophets, priests, and officials. All of them have a part in this corporate decline to the point of no return. And in this passage, there is a special double emphasis on the prophetic. Unfortunately, the NIV, in my opinion, does not do justice here in the translation. Because in verse 25 and 28, the word should be translated prophets. There is a conspiracy of her prophets within her. I think the translators wanted to avoid repetition. They wanted princes, priests, officials, and prophets. But it's not up to us to make a nice list of things that differ. We're supposed to just translate what's there. And if you'll check your King James Version or one of the other versions, you'll notice that that first one in verse 25 is prophets. Then follows in verse 26, priests. Then in verse 27, officials, which certainly refers to people with civil authority. And then, finally, the prophets again. Well, I think the reason for that is quite simple. At this desperate hour, the prophets had a specially high and sacred calling to denounce the evils. And you'll notice that down through the history of the kings of Judah and Israel, even in the times of the worst kings, such as Ahab and his notorious wife Jezebel, you had a great prophet by the name of Elijah, who spoke the truth of God over against that infidelity and unfaithfulness. So in the decline of the northern kingdom of Israel, you had prophets who testified against it. And then in the years that followed, in the southern kingdom of Judah, you had the great prophets like Jeremiah and Amos and so on. These great men of God were lifted up. Well, now, if ever, there was the need for men who would do the same, prophets. But on the whole, except off there in Babylon, where Ezekiel was, there was conspiracy among the prophets. As a body, as a whole, they were no longer faithful. They were failing in their task. All of them were. And I believe that this is a noteworthy aspect in a time of serious spiritual decline and apostasy. There is a failure all down the line. The kings were no good anymore. The priests were no good anymore. And the prophets were no good anymore. That's the general condition of Israel. And a special emphasis falls on the prophet because they, of course, were supposed to tell the truth over against this. And I believe that's why you have a repetition in verse 28. For in verse 28, you have explained what is charged in verse 25. In verse 25, we say there is conspiracy among the prophets. Well, verse 28 shows us how that happened. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. It's a sad day when even in the church you have people defending the iniquities of society. I don't like to always be picking on that Dutch church, but when you have theologians in the church justifying homosexual behavior, you have an exact analogy to what is going on here, you see. Instead of denouncing it, they whitewash it. Well, that's what was happening in that day. And when God's word is replaced by ideas of man's own making, where man, for example, as we are seeing more and more in the Christian Reformed Church in America, appealing to the experts, the psychiatrists, and so on, rather than the Bible. When you see that, what is happening is that they are plastering the wall with untempered mortar, and they are whitewashing what shouldn't be covered up, but should be called sin and iniquity. It amounts to seeing false visions and divining lies when you substitute whatever it is, the latest scientific findings or the opinion of all the psychiatrists in America or whatever it is, for God's holy word. It's one and the same. And that is what was happening in that day and generation. There was a paralysis of spiritual fidelity all along the line. So much so, and here we come to the final point, that the Lord could say through his prophet Ezekiel, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall instead of tearing it down, and stand before me in the gap instead of helping to tear the gap wider on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. Now you see, always before in the history of Israel and Judah, even at the darkest hour, somebody was there standing for God, always. Some prophet, some priest, Phinehas, whose praise was sung in the Old Testament psalm, or the prophet Elijah, or one of the great kings like Asa, or Josiah, the greatest of them all. You had, in the darkest of times, you had great men of God who were raised up because the cup of iniquity was not yet full. The corruption and unfaithfulness was not yet so permeative of the whole that it was in a state of complete apostasy. But when that state is reached, you know it, because then there's no man who will stand up and do this anymore. No man who is willing and able to act decisively against it. And when that point is reached, then, of course, judgment is necessary and unavoidable. Now, of course, we see in this, do we not, in a negative way, another Old Testament cry for the coming of the Savior. It's really what it is. Always remember that the Old Testament reveals Christ two ways, positively and negatively. Positively, in the greatness of men who, in some small way, were a little image of Christ, like David, some of the great prophets and so on. But also the Old Testament reveals Jesus negatively when you come to these tragic calamities and you see how helpless man is without someone like Jesus, and how the cause of God always would come to nothing without somebody like Jesus. A man who would build up the wall, a man who would stand in the gap. Such was our Lord Jesus Christ, And such was his work that never again, never again, will the gates of hell prevail against the church. That's his promise. Now, what are the lessons of this portion of God's Word? First of all, always remember that bad theology, like modernism, never involves just the vertical. It always involves the horizontal too. The vertical is first, the horizontal second, but they are always interrelated. You can't make a shift away from the pure doctrines of the Bible and the revelation of God about Himself without profound ramifications in the realm of anthropology, the doctrine of man, and ethics, what is right and wrong, and so on. You let go of the vertical, the true God, as sure as I stand here, all morality is going to be collapsing within a generation. And that's exactly what has happened in our culture. And when it comes to a peak, you see several things. You can always tell when a culture is at the point of extreme apostasy, when you see widespread, open immorality and lawlessness, where virtually all of the Ten Commandments are openly, flagrantly violated in this culture without any consequences immediately being seen. In the earlier era of our republic, you could not swear in public places without getting into trouble. Now you can do it on TV or anything else. See, that's the extent of the shift. You can also see it in a failure of moral leadership all along the line. Ecclesiastical, civil, and in the civil authority in all three branches. Legislative, judicial, and executive. We have not reached that place in our country yet. There is not yet total agreement in iniquity, but we are closer to it than we used to be. Things are not then hopeless as long as there is at least one who stands firm. Now, if you study the history of Britain, you can certainly see that they were in a very weak condition just before World War II. Very weak. And one of the things that did it was the pacifist line of the modernistic churches of Britain. Had a wrong doctrine of God, so they had a wrong doctrine of man. They didn't believe in the depravity of man anymore. And the result was they thought, well, Hitler can't be all that bad. We'll go over there and talk to him, and it'll be easy to make peace. And Chamberlain came back, and he says, peace in our time, with his umbrella. And there was a guy there by the name of Winston Churchill who didn't believe it. And he made noises. And, of course, when the hour of crisis came, he was the man they relied on. That was just an indication that bad as things were, they were not hopeless because there were great men who still could see and still spoke. Well, we have them today in our culture and society, thanks be to God. We are not at the point that ancient Israel was, and we should praise God for that fact without ceasing and pray that there might be improvement. But when the point of no return is reached, then there must be wrath and judgment, and indeed there will be, because this is God's fidelity to himself. He cannot deny himself. And finally, the greatest lesson of all, it is Jesus Christ and he alone who guarantees the church in its invincibility against the devil. Never will the church come to the sorry end that Old Covenant Israel did because of what Christ has done on her behalf. Branches of the church may, but the church per se the gates of hell will never prevail against her.